Thank you, guys. You know, I use that in the northern sense that includes the ladies, too. You know, there. I'm just sitting there thinking, there's very few songs that I would want to sing every single week at church. In fact, even the one that we sang a few moments ago, I'm not sure I would want to do every single week. But when you think about it, the Revelation song that they just led us in, it literally comes out of Revelation chapter 4, where we find the imagery that comes to John, where he is in the throne room of heaven. He sees the 24 elders seated on their thrones around the throne of God, and the four living creatures there, and they are literally saying the words that we sang over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and will always be or is to come. And so in the throne room of heaven, those words are sung over and over and over. And when I hear them, it just rises up in me this desire to see and to worship our King in the way that He has revealed Himself to us. Unbelievable. So thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. You know, you know where we live. This is Rochester, Minnesota. And you know that our community is dominated not by IBM anymore. 25 years ago when I visited Rochester for the first time, probably 10, maybe 12, 13,000 employees at that time, maybe pushing it a little bit. Yeah. But we know today that we live pretty much in a company town, over 32,000 people. Tara, I checked these statistics this week. Over 32,000 people work at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. That's not including all the other clinics that are out there. And literally the numbers, they don't separate the numbers on who actually comes to the clinic. At least I couldn't find them. I'm sure somebody has them. But 1.3 million people visit the Mayo Clinic, whether it be in Jacksonville or Phoenix or Rochester or wherever else the presence is, on an annual basis. 1.3 million people. We literally live in the shadow of the Mayo Clinic. And on an almost weekly basis, although I don't see anybody here today, on an almost weekly basis, we have visitors that come through that are visiting the clinic, and they come and they worship here in this place. And they're seeking physical healing. And many of them are at the end of their rope, desperately in need of some kind of healing. And all of us could share our stories of those miraculous kind of events that have occurred as a result of the ministries here in Rochester, Minnesota. Probably my favorite, because it's personal to me, is the one that happened not too many years after we had come to Rochester, where one of my friends from Iowa, his daughter had been diagnosed some 5-6 years prior to coming to Mayo at minimum as having MS. She was a vibrant 24-year-old young lady, actively involved, bright, had gone off to college, done extremely well, was working with developmental centers for children and so on. And then something ravaged her body and began to destroy ultimately her ability to do almost anything. It started off where she was having difficulty walking, and so she ended up going into a walker and then ultimately into a wheelchair, and then she could hardly move any of her limbs, and then she lost her ability to speak, was completely gone, and then she began to lose her ability to breathe, and she almost died as a result of that on at least 2 or 3 different occasions, where her body just wouldn't pick up and start the process. She came to Mayo early on in this process of diagnosis and pretty much got this answer that was, they didn't really know exactly what was going on, and they ultimately agreed with the assessment of the doctors in Iowa. And as things continued to decline, mom and dad were so decimated by what was going on in their daughter's life that they talked her one last time into coming back to Mayo. She did not want to come. She had already made peace with God and was prepared to die. And because her parents were so insistent, they came back to Mayo for one more consultation, and they met a different doctor and a different team of doctors. And the doctors began to look into her tests and her results and the things that she was complaining about. And they decided that they thought the diagnosis had been missed early on. And though that she had almost died at a couple of different occasions, they thought there was hope. And so they kept her here in town, and inside of 1 week, basically they were able to reprogram the nervous system of the body between the brain and the muscles. And they literally begin with electrical impulses to connect the brain back into her muscular system. And by the end of the week, Sarah and I had lunch with them, and she, who had been unable to even hardly move, let alone talk, was able to come in a walker and carry on a reasonable conversation with us. Inside of the next several weeks or months, she completely got back absolutely everything that she had and is now living a normal life, a young woman that had almost completely died. Those are the kind of miracles that we see here in Rochester, Minnesota. I look at Brooke over here. Brooke, with a transplant that she desperately needed all of her life, and the life and the health and the vitality that now is a part of her life as a result of what medical science was able to do here, even in Rochester, Minnesota. And again, you've got your stories. You could tell those stories as well. But you know, there's a limitation to what we look at in a community even like ours. You know, the Greeks, and I use the model, even though I'm not sure that this is the best model for us, but in our world, still a popular model is this tripartite view of the totality of man. Body, soul, and spirit is the way the Greeks looked at it. And certainly we see some evidence even of that in the New Testament as well. But we also understand that in the Hebrew world, they looked at us as a whole or as an entity, so that it was messy. You couldn't really separate body, soul, and spirit from a biblical worldview. And we picked that up on into the New Testament as well. That unlike most other interpretations of the human condition, most religions do not accept the body as being an integral part of who we are in essence. They would see perhaps a soul and a spirit, the soul being something of the speaking, the intellectual side, the mind itself, and the body being what we see and what we live in. But many of them would either deny or would have a completely different view of what the spirit part of that would look like. But when we think about who we are, we know that somehow or another all three of these things are a part of our existence. We just may not be able to separate them. Medical science is understanding more and more about the body itself. In psychiatry and psychology in particular, we're seeing the bleed over in brain science between the body and the soul, or the thinking aspect, and we're finding out how integrated they really are and how connected they are. And then the realm of religion has primarily dealt with the spirit itself. But we're out of balance in our society. Perhaps we've been out of balance as mankind, period, but particularly in a community like ours, we're out of balance. $3.8 trillion spent on medical care in the United States, which is almost a meaningless figure to us, until you put it in this sense. 17.5% of our gross domestic product in the United States is spent on just medical care. A focus upon the body. We're not talking about going buying soap and that kind of stuff that we take care of our bodies with, or the clothing. We're talking about just medical care. We are fixated as Americans upon our physical bodies. And yet, for us to understand all that Jesus taught us, particularly in the New Testament, we have to ultimately come to the point where we understand that the gospel is an appeal not just to a body, even though we will receive a resurrected body, is the clear teaching of the Old Testament, but the gospel is an appeal to the whole man, both the body, the soul, and the spirit. And increasingly we are understanding that you can't necessarily pull those things apart and separate them, even as the Greeks tried initially to understand what was taking place in a person. When we come to our continuation of the Gospel of John, we studied the Gospel of John from August all the way through November. We took a break and we spent Thanksgiving and Christmas looking at Advent themes, and now we're coming back to the Gospel of John again. Where we left off, we followed through the teachings of John. We looked at the first miracle at Cana, turning water into wine. We looked at Nicodemus, the religious leader, coming to Jesus in the passage of John 3, you must be born again. And then we looked at the passages dealing with John 3:16. And then we looked in John chapter 4 at the woman at the well. Now we come to a point late in chapter 4 where John gives us two healings. He brings two healings, two miracles. We've had one miracle. Now we're going to get the second and the third back to back. John 4:43 and John 5:1-15. Why back to back is the question we ought to ask ourselves. And in fact, we ought to ask ourselves that question even stronger than we might initially think. Because if you look at John 4, that last miracle, it takes place in Galilee. Jesus has been to Jerusalem. He's gone through Samaria. He's met the woman at the well. And now he's back in Galilee. And then by the time we get just a few verses later in chapter 5, he's back in Jerusalem. This is not chronological. John often doesn't teach in a chronological way. He has no interest in giving you a chronological story. He is trying to teach us something by bringing different pieces together. And so we have these two healings here in these two passages, back to back, taken out of their context. How much we really don't know, but we ought to be asking the question, why does he do that? And initially, when we glance at it, the similarities seem, well, it's just another physical healing, teaching us that Jesus has the power to heal. But upon a closer inspection, we see that there's a little bit more to it than that. In that first account in John 4:43-54, you'll see that this man pursued Jesus. He came to Jesus, and we'll read a little bit more about that in a moment. Jesus responded with grace that seems or appears to be released by the faith that this man had in Jesus. This man believed, and we're told that twice. We were visiting just before church. It's amazing that he believed already, because really only one miracle's been done up until this point. And yet somehow, in his desperation, he recognizes that there is something about this man Jesus that is more than even what's been revealed yet. And he believes, and ultimately he comes to a fullness of belief upon the basis of the healing that takes place. This man and his family receive a total healing, not just the body, but they get the tripartite whole of body, soul, and spirit healing that Jesus ultimately wants us to understand and see in this passage. On the other hand, in John 5, the man that is healed there, he's pursued by Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? One's pursuing Jesus, the other one Jesus pursues. There's something to that. Secondly, he is healed with grace without any faith. Nowhere in the second healing do we get any indication at all. In fact, the Greek grammar is so specific to help us understand this man didn't show any faith at all, and yet Jesus, out of grace, went ahead and healed him nevertheless. He was not believing explicitly. And yet Jesus reached out in grace and mercy and healed him. But we will find by the end of the story that he healed only his body. He didn't heal his mind, his soul, or his spirit. Although he comes back and he specifically offers that to him, lest the man miss that opportunity. Somehow or another, I can't get away from this understanding. When we see in Paul's writings where he writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, and both of these people were healed by grace, but by grace through faith, saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved not because of what we can do or what we can't do, but we're saved totally by grace that is exercised through faith. And you'll see here in this passage of Scripture how that breaks out for us, even in these two healings. Let's go first to the first healing. And we have this. This is verse 47, 48. If you're following along in your little blue Bibles that we're working out of, there's still a handful on the back table back there that we're just kind of using as a textbook so that we're all on the same page. You'll be able to follow along very closely with what we're looking at. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Now there's so much here in this passage, and for those of us, a handful of us that got to go to Israel with the pastors here in the last couple of years, I can see myself sitting on the beach at Capernaum. I can see the synagogue where Jesus would have walked and talked and taught. And so this is all very real to us. We visited by the areas of Cana where these miracles were taking place. We see this community leader is what the text tells us, a government official, maybe not even Jewish at this point. In fact, very likely not Jewish here at this point, which goes outside of the religious parameters of who was acceptable according to the Jews to be able to be healed or physically or emotionally or spiritually touched in any way. We see this community leader that comes to Jesus and he's desperate. His son is dying. He has no other option, no other opportunity. There isn't any Mayo Clinic out there. There aren't any doctors who have been untried at this point that would be able to help. He is completely desperate and he comes to beg Jesus because he has at least heard of the miracle that Jesus has done. And he knows something of the compassion of who Jesus is. And so he comes to Jesus. He's clear, it's clear that he believed Jesus was the only hope he had. Now, I love the passage where we'll look at this later on, where you have the experiences of a guy coming to Jesus and he wants something from Jesus and yet Jesus recognizes that the man is struggling and he says, "Help me overcome my unbelief." This man was desperate and he came to the only person that he thought could help. And no doubt he was struggling with, will he do it? Can he do it? Is it possible? But at any stage, he was showing signs of belief that he was before the one that could make a difference in his son's life. So in verse 50, then Jesus told him, "Go back home, your son will live." And then notice this, and the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that it was the very same time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." Now catch this. Notice that it started off and the man believed in verse 50. And by the time we get to verse 53, your son, he believed that he recognized this is the time where Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. John wants to make it very clear that this man not only had some sense of belief initially, but by the time it was all said and done, his belief, his faith had been strengthened and confirmed there in that moment. So there was this total experience of belief built upon this contrast between verse 50 where he believed, but ultimately where he experienced completely and totally that belief in verse 53. Now we'll look a little bit more back and forth on into the future, but let's move to the second healing at this point. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. After Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days, inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been there a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" You can visit Jerusalem today and you can see the spot where this likely took place. You can still see the base of the pools down below the columns that had been covered over by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all revealing this very, very spot where this man would have been. Jesus goes, Jesus discovers, I like that verse, verse 6, Jesus saw him. Were there others that were there? Likely. In fact, the man tells us here in a moment that the reason he hadn't been healed is because everybody else could beat him into the pool. Now, whether this is a mystical sort of belief system or whether it actually occurred, it's not the point here. This man was waiting for healing, but he wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. And so he asks him the question, "Would you like to get well?" And this is not the only time that he does that. That question he uses on a number of occasions when he's talking to people. There are a lot of people that like being sick. You can't hardly believe that, but there are. And there's a lot of people that are not willing to do the things to become well. And so Jesus' question here is not really a question that should not be taken seriously. It was a serious question. Do you want to get well? In verse 7, the man says, "I can't, sir, the sick man said, for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. When you look at this in the language of the New Testament, there's a little bit of irritation in the man's voice here at this point. It's almost like you're asking me a stupid question, and you can see the obvious answer or why I haven't been able to do this. Why are you bothering with this? It's almost like that. It's that kind of irritated response to Jesus. Unlike the first guy who comes begging Jesus with at least some embryonic faith that is evidenced in his willingness to come, this man's almost irritated that Jesus even bothers to ask him these stupid questions. And so in verse 8, Jesus tells him, stand up, pick up your mat and walk. Now notice this. Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. Now you might say that there's an act of faith taking place here, but it is worded in such a way to make it exactly understood. Faith did not enter into this. Suddenly something happened to the man that even he couldn't deny. And he was able to stand up at that point. The order, the significance, the specificity of how it's worded there helps us understand and make a bigger point of the fact there was no faith here. Jesus healed him and suddenly the man knew it and he got up and did what Jesus had told him to do. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. When you look at this, there's almost a complete and total absence of belief in this response, in this second healing. And John wants to make sure that we catch that and understand that here in this passage of Scripture. This man's faith had nothing to do with the grace that God poured out on the man in the physical healing. It was an act of total grace and nothing more. Now the text goes on, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath so that Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. So we go immediately from this miracle with no break in between at all to a sudden attack upon Jesus for doing something that was religiously out of order according to Jews. It was religious legalism of the Jews, and Jesus addressed this over and over again. And next Sunday morning, we'll pick up on that theme, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with it here, because we'll flush out a little bit more of that battle that Jesus had with the religious zealots who are legalistic in their interpretation. They had misunderstood. They made the law about the law and keeping rules and regulations instead of the law being about guiding and helping people to come to a point of health and strength. And so right here at the very beginning, and it's not an accident of Jesus as well, that he does this on the Sabbath because he's going to press that issue next Sunday morning when we're together. It was an attack or a religious legalism. But by all human accounts, this man didn't deserve to be healed in any way. It's the grace that is continuing to be extended through Jesus apart from any kind of faith, and he wants us to see it. It's even against the law for him to be healed. So he's building kind of a high mountain against this and giving this man, helping us understand that there was nothing about this that was anything but the grace and the goodness of God to reach out and touch a human being and heal him. It was an attack on legalism. Second, let's look at the fourth box in that. He didn't even have a clue who Jesus was. He could not only not believe or have faith in Jesus, he didn't even know who he was. The first man came specifically to see Jesus. This man has an encounter with Jesus where he's physically touched and healed, and he doesn't even know who he is. Verse 11, in response to the religious leaders who are now attacking him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which is work, he replies, "The man who healed me told me to pick up your mat and walk." "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded, because that was an order to break the law. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple area and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. You get how ridiculous this situation is? There is nothing in this man at all that deserved to be healed. He has no clue who Jesus is. He doesn't believe in anybody or anything at this point. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And then ultimately, after he finds out who Jesus is, he tattles on him. He goes back to the religious leaders at that point and then tells them it was Jesus. You see how ridiculous this is? There is no faith at all involved in any of what's happened here. It's just simply absent altogether. Now just review it again in your mind. The man is cranky and ignorant, really. Let's just put it bluntly. He's cranky with Jesus and he doesn't have a clue who he is. There's certainly no faith involved in that. He doesn't even try to discover who Jesus is. Surely if I'd just simply immediately been healed, I would have caught and followed that guy. I would have jumped up, as we see in a number of the other miracles, where they quickly grab a hold of Jesus and they desire to follow him. This man doesn't even do that. When he finds out who Jesus is, he tattles on Jesus. There is nothing here that reveals any kind of faith. And yet, Jesus looks for him to offer him something more than a physical healing. Aren't you glad that you and I serve a God of second chances? You see, what's really happening here is this man has experienced something of grace through the physical healing. But the work is not over. Jesus wants to offer him what really matters. He's not just interested in healing the body of this man. He wants to heal his soul and his spirit, the totality of who he is. That's what the gospel is about. It won't do any of us any good to simply go on and keep getting new parts for our bodies. When we are broken on the inside, our minds and our souls are shattered and we're hungering for stuff that we can't even taste or see. Are you following me? Who wants to live to be 200 with emptiness and meaninglessness in their life? Jesus offers him something more than a whole body. And so he pursues the man again. He not only does it once, he pursues him a second time. And in verse 13, we pick up on the story. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him. You know, I love that. Jesus saw him in the beginning when he was down at the pool of Bethesda hoping for healing. Now Jesus finds him again in the temple. Jesus saw him, Jesus found him, and then he says something to him to help him understand that it's not complete. And all the enthusiasm and all the joy that he feels in the moment of being physically healed, he is not yet whole. And Jesus says, now you are well, so stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You see, the man needed to understand what had happened. And so Jesus then pursued him to explain to him that there was something much more. Now, the technicalities here sound like they're too much, but they're obvious when you read into the Greek New Testament itself. The word that we would expect to see here that was used in John chapter 5 verse 34 or in John chapter 3 verse 17 and is the word we see over and over and over again in so many of the healings is the Greek word sozo, which can be translated healed or saved. It has a sense of which it is bigger than just being physically healed. It is emotionally and mentally and soul saved. It's a bigger word with a much more specific meaning and purpose. That is not the word that is used here. He says to the man, you are well, a word that would have been used in the medical community at the time of Christ, emphasizing that his body was well, but not everything else was well. And so he says, stop sinning, which implies, if you see it, stop sinning implies that the illness was the result of some sin. You can never make that assumption, even biblically speaking, because many times when Jesus heals people, it's not for the sake of their own sin. But in this case, he seems to be implying that stop sinning or something worse will happen. And the implication of the something worse is you will miss the totality of the healing that is being offered to you that is not just physical, but is spiritual. It's soul-centered. You don't just need to be physically healed. Your mind and your soul and your body all need to be healed. The new creation that you and I become when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That ultimately, yes, we will receive a resurrected body, but more than that, our minds are renewed, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, our souls are saved, ultimately, and brought back into the right relationship with God. This man had received part, but not whole. John included this story not because the lame man was healed, because there were thousands of those. And John even writes that at the end of the gospel where he says there are so many more stories that could have been told, but there's not enough time or space to write them all. He included this story because he wanted us to understand that the lame man was healed physically, but to show us that God who pursues us, he wanted to reveal the God that pursues us and desires to bring total healing to us. Total healing to us. The God who pursues us. I like the story that Phil Yancey uses when he's talking about an experience of with an old college buddy that he ran into, and the college buddy shared the story of how God had pursued him. He said Yancey remembered the guy as a party hardy guy, the life of the party, go off and just carefree living, riotous living, having a great time with no concerns at all in life. The young man had grown up in the church, but walked away, as so many people do during their college years. And he was in a relationship with a young woman, living with her, and she was going through a crisis in her life, and so she surprised him by saying, "I want to go to church." She was searching for something more than what she was experiencing. And so in the course of that, he sat down and he played on his guitar three hymns, and she said, "Wow, those are beautiful. What are those?" And he says, Those are songs that I learned as a kid in the church." And so they got out the phone book. They opened up the phone book, just kind of looked through the list of churches, picked one, and went there that Sunday morning. And God blew them out of the worship service. All three songs were sung that morning in church. You and I are seeking for something we don't even know. But thankfully, there's a God who pursues us and draws us to Himself with the desire not just to heal this broken, stupid, little, rotting and decaying body, but to heal our minds and to save our souls so that we might eternally have a relationship with Him. Not just 60, 70, 80 years in this life, but forever with the God who lives eternally. You see, this man could be physically healed without faith, but he could not be spiritually healed without faith. And Jesus pursued him to give him a second chance. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we are amazed. Why would you care enough about us to pursue us? And yet your great loving kindness is new every morning. You desire for us to experience the fullness of who you are, to know who you created us to be, to live not only for a time in this world, but to live for eternity, in your grace and in your mercy and in the abundance of your peace. Lord, help us to see beyond the physical. Help us to see with eyes of faith that it would embrace the forgiveness and the wholeness that you want to give us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.